All right, you guys ready? All right, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 12. This chapter 12, it's only six verses, but it kind of goes hand in glove with what we were reading in the latter part of Isaiah chapter 11, and that's what that was talking about when God is basically going to restore the remnant of his people and bring them back. And it was making a reference to the fact that that God was just going to bring all of his people back before his return, but then in particular it was talking about how he would set up his millennial kingdom and that his people would never again be unfaithful to him. So that's where this is picking up in this verse 1 of chapter 12, when it says, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Now, like I said, this kind of goes hand in glove with the latter part of what we are reading in chapter 11. It's basically when Israel is restored, and they've been restored as a nation now for well over 62 years, but this actually has its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns, because Zechariah made an amazing prophecy in regards to the second coming of Christ and the way the Jews would respond to Jesus when they see him coming. Because keep in mind, it's going to be at the end of the world when Jesus Christ is coming and every eye is going to see him, and he's coming in great power and great glory. And this is what Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 12 in regards to this day. It says, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God and like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have perished, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn." Now, what he's talking about here is the Jews have rejected their Messiah as a whole. But just prior to the Lord's return, I mean, you're going to see 144,000 Jews that are converted to Christ, and they're going to back like almost like 144,000 Billy Grahams that are going to go forth and basically evangelized the whole world during the tribulation period, and they're going to have quite an impact upon the Jews just prior to Jesus' return. And even though there's going to be a remnant of them, when they see Christ coming, they are really going to be distraught in terms of, it says here they're going to weep over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Do you know what that means? Just kind of bring it up to where we live and breathe. Let's just say that you had a son, I don't care, 8, 10, 12, whatever, and you go hunting one day, and then he's in the thicket, and you don't realize that you mistake him for a deer, and then you accidentally shoot him. I mean, what's going to be your reaction? What's going to be your response? I mean, obviously, you're going to be just beside yourself with grief and just absolutely beating yourself up. Well, this is what Zechariah meant when he talked about that they will look upon him in such a way that, like, they would just be bitter weeping over the firstborn son that you've accidentally killed him. I mean, these people are going to say, how could we have mistaken Jesus Christ for a blasphemer? How can we have mistaken the Son of God for being, you know, a charlatan? I mean, they're going to beat themselves up, but God's going to restore them in that day, and then they're going to know. They're going to know that he's their Savior. We read these six verses of this chapter 12. That's what it talks about. It talks about Jesus Christ as their Savior. But what's interesting, when we get deeper into the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 43, verse 3, this is what Isaiah said. He said, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." God is telling the Jews right off the bat that even though he's their God, he's also their Savior. He also says that in Isaiah 45, 21. It says this, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is no one except me." Isaiah was making it abundantly clear that God is their Savior. In Isaiah 49:26, if we ever get there, it says, "I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood. as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Also, he says the same thing in Isaiah chapter 60. He says this, that you will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breasts of kings, and then you will know that I am the Lord, and I am your Savior, I am the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. My point is this, that Jesus Christ is God and Savior. But if people had to understand this very clearly, is that the word Lord in the New Testament is mentioned over 300 times. And the word Savior is only mentioned like, it's less than 35 times. And my point is simply this, that if we would make Jesus Christ our Lord, we automatically have him as our Savior. But if people just want Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they're not going to make him their Lord, then they don't have him as Savior. People got to understand this, that people may want Jesus Christ to save them of the mess that they've made in their marriage or their finances or any number of things. And they may even want him to save them from hell. But if people do not make Jesus Christ their Lord, then they're not going to have him as Savior. But anyway, I didn't want to beat that to death. But this chapter 12, it basically is referring to the fact that the Jews are someday going to recognize that Jesus Christ is in their midst, and he was the promised Messiah. And not only that, he is their Savior. Look at that verse 6 of chapter 12. It says, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. What's Zion stand for?
God's people.
Yeah, it's a name for Jerusalem, but it has a broader connotation that stands for God's people. And he says here, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. When Jesus Christ comes back, sets up his millennial kingdom, that'll be a time when the Jews will be totally committed to him, and they will never again stray with any kind of idolatry or unfaithfulness or ungodliness. They're going to be totally and completely committed to Jesus Christ at that time, because they were going to recognize him as being God's Son, as being their Savior, as being their Redeemer, as being their Messiah. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to that chapter 12? I know it was just a short chapter. Okay, I'll tell you what. Let's go ahead and go through this chapter 13 of Isaiah. Now, this chapter 13, it can get pretty involved, but here's the thing. When you really analyze this chapter 13, it deals with two different subject matters. It deals with the destruction of Babylon in terms of how God was going to deal with them, but also it deals with the destruction of the end of the world. And you've got to be able to make the distinction of what exactly this prophet is talking about. Was he talking about the whole world, or is he talking about Babylon? But if you analyze it, break it down, I think it begins to come into focus, because we begin with that verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a standard on a bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand, that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many peoples, a sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering an army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, he's talking about Babylon. He told us right up there at verse 1. But here's the thing you've got to keep in mind. God, when he judged Babylon, he didn't completely destroy Babylon. What he did is, we read very clearly that he brought up the Medes and the Persians. An interesting thing, God also foretold, and I think it's the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah, God mentions a king by name, and his name is Cyrus. God calls him by name. He mentions him around 125 years before he's even born. And it was Cyrus the Great. He was with the Medes and the Persians when they went up against Babylon, and they destroyed it that night when Belshazzar was having his drunken bash. And then Isaiah predicted, the prophets foretold, that the fords of the river would be blocked up so that a lot of the invading army went underneath the walls of that moat of the city, and they conquered the city, and they didn't completely annihilate it. They didn't completely destroy it. As a matter of fact, the historian, I think it was Herodias, I believe, he's the one that said that they had been conquered, and a lot of people, even within the city, didn't even know it until 3 days later. Because it wasn't this violent overthrow that the prophets had foretold. And when it comes to Babylon, I think we've got to understand that. And I'll deal with that a little bit further down, because what happens now is he jumps from this destruction of Babylon, and now he's going to talk about how God is going to destroy the world. And this is very, very, I think, intense. Beginning with that verse 6, it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will ride like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in a day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. And anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravaged." Now, here's the thing that you got to be able to, I think, to discern when it comes to these prophets, because very often these prophets do this. They will make a very near prophecy about a coming historical event, and then they will make a far-reaching prophecy. And the reason I read from verses 6 through 16 is because this is broken up in this way. If you start from verses 1 through 5, it's talking about Babylon. If you go from verses 6 through 13, it's talking about the end of the world. And then picking up with 14 through 16, it's talking about Babylon again. You've got to be able to see exactly what event he's talking about here. But let's just talk about from verses 6 through 13 first. He talks about the end of the world and the description of what it's going to be like. And if you couple it with so many of what the other prophets have foretold, there's a lot to be said there, because there's over 1,000 references in the Old Testament that deal with the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. And there's about 325 prophecies in the New Testament that deal with the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. But this is what it says is going to be like at the end of the world. It says here in verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty." Okay, it says, "Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt." This is going to be a terrifying time just prior before Jesus Christ comes back in the clouds. It says, "They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will ride like a woman in labor, and they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame." What does that suggest to you, their faces aflame? These people are on fire. This is nuclear destruction. The Bible talks about nuclear destruction in minute detail. I mean, it talks about it in Peter. It talks about it in Joel. It talks about it in Zechariah. It talks about it all over the place if you study it and put all these prophecies together. But you know what I'll do? I'm just going to read you one prophecy in regards to the end of the world and nuclear destruction, in my opinion. Because if you look at Zechariah 14, you don't have to turn there. But this is what it says. In Zechariah 14:12, it says, "Now this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet." Now, some Bibles say their flesh will consume while they stand on their feet. This isn't a wasting away disease where they're just laying in bed and dying of cancer or something. No, they're walking along on their feet. Now, get the picture here. This is what it says. It says, "Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets or be consumed in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouths or be consumed in their mouths. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall upon them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one another will be lifted up against one another." So I'm just using this one example of what it's talking about here when it says their faces aflame. We know that what happened during World War II in regards to Hiroshima and Nagasaki, when they dropped the atomic bombs, people's flesh just was consumed off their flesh, off their bones. Their eyes were consumed out of their sockets. Their mouths, their tongues were consumed out of their mouths. And so what it's talking about here, a day of destruction, you can see, I think I can see anyway, that this is going to include an all-out nuclear exchange. Because it says in that verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Now, here's the thing. We're all sinners. So what sinners is he talking about?
Unrepentant
sinners. Verse 10, it says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Now, here's the thing, too. There's no less than a dozen times, I think there's 14 times in the scripture where the prophets and Jesus Christ himself and the apostles have foretold that someday our sun is going to go out. It's going to go out. It's going to become as black as sackcloth. It's going to go out like a light bulb. And I have said this before, but it's speculative on my part. I don't want to be dogmatic here, but I get the very, very distinct impression that what's going to happen just prior to Jesus Christ's return, 3 days before he returns, you go read in Revelation chapter 16, it says that one of the judgments that God brings upon the world, one of the angels has a bowl, he has a vial, he pours it out on the sun, and it says the sun scorches men with intense heat. And then it says the next angel pours out his bowl upon the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is the entire world. And it says it's plunged into total darkness. Now, here's the thing. In Isaiah, we are told that there's coming a day when the sun is going to be seven times brighter and the moon is going to be as bright as the sun. So here's my take on it. If the sun becomes seven times brighter, what would happen if it did that? Is that men would be really scorched with very intense heat. But imagine that the sun, if the sun did explode and you got the moon on the other side of it, the moon is going to become as bright as the sun. That's what Isaiah says. All right. So you look at what these people are saying. Jesus himself said the sun's going to go out. He says that in Matthew 24. All of these prophets and these apostles have foretold of a day that it's going to go out. And it's my opinion. We're not told in scripture how long the sun is going to be out, but I really believe it's going to be for 3 days. And why do you think I come up with 3 days?
That's what happened in Egypt, one of the judgments.
Exactly. Go back into the book of Exodus. God sent 10 plagues against Egypt, and one of them was 3 days of darkness. And when Jesus Christ had said this in Matthew 24, he said, unless I come back and put an end to all this insanity, nothing's going to survive. No one's going to survive this. Not even a cockroach is going to survive this. So everything is just, you know, it's going to be a terrible day. This is what we're reading here about the end of the world, about the stars and the constellation. We are told in Revelations where it says that John said he saw the stars falling from the sky. And these aren't literal stars that are falling, but just kind of put two and two together. If you've got a situation where, let's just say our sun did explode. Okay, now you've got all this radiation, you have all of this debris from an exploded sun. And then you've got all the satellites and all the other garbage we've got floating around orbiting this Earth. So if our Earth gets to that point where all this stuff starts entering the atmosphere, it's going to look like falling stars. That's what John had described. And the Bible talks about a tremendous earthquake that's going to be triggered because of this situation where the sun goes out. Because, like I said, the Earth is traveling at around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. And it's hurling on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour. It's just not dead weight. And Isaiah chapter 24, it says that the earth will stagger like a drunken man, and it'll sway to and fro like a hammock, and it will fall and not rise again, and the Lord will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. So you put all these things together, and this is what he's talking about here. Look at that verse 10, latter part. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Verse 11, thus I will punish the world for its evil. See, he started out with Babylon. Now he's talking about the worldwide judgment, a global judgment, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I'll also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Well, we have never seen this happen yet, but this is going to happen at the very end. And then he says here in verse 12, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Now, this, it seems like, at least from a documentary I had seen, is that our population of the earth is pushing 8 billion. I didn't realize it's up that high, but if it's around 8 billion, then that means if God says, I'm going to make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, I can only assume that by the time it's over and done, there's only going to be a few million, maybe a few hundred thousand that are left when this thing is over and done. Because right up front, when this tribulation starts, it's going to wipe out around 2 billion people. But that'll have a domino effect. But by the time Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be very few people left. And that's why it says that he's going to exterminate its sinners from it. But when Jesus Christ does come back, the righteous, the people who have given their life to Christ at that particular time, they're in that terrible 7-year tribulation. If they manage to survive and they see Jesus Christ coming in great power and great glory, they're going to be just praising God. They're going to have tears of joy just streaming down their faces saying, oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes. But then the wicked are going to be saying to the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall upon them and crush them into oblivion, to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's only going to be two classes of people, and only two classes. There's not going to be any fence sitters, not going to be any bench warmers, there's not going to be any apathetic when it comes to the things of God. people are either going to be trying to hide from God, or they're going to be praising the God that he's returned. That's what he's talking about here when he's talking about mankind. Because who's ever left after this tremendous destruction? Jesus goes down to Jerusalem. He sends forth his angels. He tells us that in Matthew 24. These angels go all over the world and they gather together all the survivors, whether they're saved or they're lost, the wicked and the righteous. They gather them together. They bring them to Jerusalem. There's where Jesus sets up his glorious throne. There's where he separates the sheep from the goats. He puts the goats on his left side and the sheep on his right. And then he says, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, I was a stranger, and what did you do for me? And of course, the wicked will wonder, well, when did we see you like that? And the righteous will wonder the same thing. But he said, whatever you do to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. And then Christ is going to slay the goats on his left. Their souls are going to go to hell to await the great white throne judgment. I mean, this whole thing is so awesome. We've heard the old saying that truth is stranger than fiction. Well, I'll tell you what, if we really study what the prophets and Jesus, the apostles, have foretold in regards to the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, I mean, it is stranger than fiction. And you put it all together like a big puzzle, and man, you can see what's coming. And that's what he's talking about here. And then he says in after verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place as the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And I was just talking about this global earthquake. He says, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place. Well, this is what's going to happen. In my opinion, when the sun goes out, then it's going to have this tremendous effect upon the Earth's gravitational pull. I mean, we are just going to be staggering. As a matter of fact, I'll just read it real quick. It says it here in Isaiah chapter 24. It says this, the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall and never rise again. And it says, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on the earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon. They'll be confined to a prison after many days. They will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed, and the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. I mean, that's what it says in Isaiah 24. But in Isaiah 24, when it talked about this global earthquake, can you imagine? Our earth is going to be staggering back and forth. And it's going to be swaying back and forth. And the crust of our earth, at most, it's only about 15 miles deep at the most. And it's floating on these tectonic plates. And so everything's going to be shaken. I don't care what it is. I don't care whether it's the pyramids of Egypt, whether it's the Eiffel Tower, the Golden Gate Bridge. It's all coming down. Every man-made structure is coming down in this global earthquake. And so you could see the wrath of God in this. But here's the thing. Isaiah made these predictions around 740, 750 years before Christ was born. And you put together all of his prophecies, you put together all the prophecies in regards to the end of the world. What do you see there? You see a situation that God just doesn't get up one morning and say, well, I'm in a bad mood, I'm going to knock some heads together. No, he's foretold all this when he says that there'll come a day when if you push this envelope thus far, no further, then I'm going to stand up in judgment. So what you see here is a God who's patient and long-suffering and merciful and forgiving, but he's nobody's fool. I mean, there's an old saying that beware of the fury of a patient man. And when God stands up to judge the world, it's going to be a horrendous thing. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, here's the thing. That interjection from verses 6 through verses 13, it deals with the end of the world. But it started out dealing with Babylon and its destruction. All right, but now pick up where it's left here in that verse 14, and we'll read to the end of this chapter, and I'll show you what I'm talking about here. And it says, and it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own place and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravaged. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men, and they will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flock lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls, and ostriches also will live there, and the shaggy goat will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, see, this is what I'm talking about this destruction of Babylon. But here's the interesting thing. It's talking about a time when Babylon will be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah, that it will be completely and utterly destroyed. But you know what? That has never happened in Babylon's history. All right? And so this is really talking about a future date. And what I mean by that is, just going back over history, you know, we know that in 541 BC it was Cyrus who overthrew Babylon, but he didn't completely destroy Babylon. He just overthrew it and took over. And then in 516 BC, Darius took over. And then in 331 BC, Alexander the Great came up to Babylon, and he told them to surrender. They just opened up their gates and surrendered to him. So it wasn't destroyed then. And in 293 AD, you had a situation where there was a rival city that some king set up, and a lot of the people were siphoned out of Babylon, the city of Babylon, and they went to this other city that was built fairly close to Babylon. But Babylon still was inhabited. As a matter of fact, there was a lot of Jews that still lived in Babylon at that time. And in 25 AD, there still had a number of Jews that were living there. And also in 60 AD, when we went through 1 Peter, Peter actually wrote his first epistle to the Jews who were living in Babylon at the time of 60 AD. And also in 500 AD, it was inhabited by Jews. And 900 AD, it was an insignificant village. And also 1100 AD, it contained two mosques. And then in 1898, it contained 10,000 inhabitants. And then it would end up being called a city called Hilla. But guess what happened? Under Saddam Hussein, who's been long dead now, but he decided over 40 years ago that he wanted to unearth Babylon and rebuild it. And I don't know if you guys can see that, but if you get a chance to look at a lot of these pictures, I even took them off the internet. A lot of Babylon has been rebuilt today. And this is my take on it. This is my contention. Babylon has never experienced this violent overthrow that the prophets have foretold. That there be a day come where Babylon, the city of Babylon, will be completely and utterly destroyed. As a matter of fact, John's the one that tells us in Revelation chapter 18. Just let me read what he says here. Now, he talks about, there's two types of Babylon. Keep this in mind, that John talks about in the book of Revelation. In chapter 17 in the book of Revelation, it talks about a spiritual whore. And what he means by that is this. What we are told, matter of fact, it's Paul's the one it's who says it in 1 Corinthians. He says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute or a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, or God says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Now that's one of the most profound things I've ever read anywhere. It really goes over my head. And Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the marriage relationship between a husband and wife, male and female, this is a situation where it reflects the one spirit union between God and his people, between Christ and his church, between God and the individual soul. That sexual union is a reflection of the one spirit union. Now, if we get that right in our head, then we could see what God is talking about when he talks about Babylon as being an adulteress, or Babylon being the mother of harlots, or Babylon being filled with immorality, because the immorality is spiritual. Now, here's the thing. Chapter 17 deals with a religious whore. In other words, go all the way back to Genesis, and we read about a man by the name of Nimrod. He was the one, when everybody had the same language, he was the one that decides, you know what we need to do, what we're going to do, in order to be one people and galvanize as one nation and one society, we're going to build this huge tower. Now, these people weren't stupid. They weren't trying to build a tower to reach into heaven, but this tower would become observation platform where they would study the movements of the stars, and through the calculation of the movements of the stars and the planets and the galaxies and whatnot, they were going to predict the future. It was the beginning of astrology started there, and that was the beginning of every false religious system, every false teaching, every heretical teaching, every cult that had its origins in Babylon. It doesn't necessarily mean that every cult came there at that time, but she was the mother of harlots. She was the one that gave birth to every form of spiritual adultery. In other words, every false religious system, okay, and every, if you deal with witchcraft, sorcery, if you're dealing with the occult in any way, if you're trafficking with demons, if you're dealing with tarot cards, Ouija boards, just throw it out there. Guess what? That's spiritual harlotry. That's spiritual adultery. That's being unfaithful to God. But now, if you read in chapter 18, Revelation, it talks about an economic whore. Now keep this in mind. Why would the Bible look at money as being a whore?
Well, what people use it for.
Put it this way. It was Jesus who said, look, you cannot serve two masters. You're either going to love one or hate the other. You're going to cleave to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What's mammon?
Money,
material things. Okay, that's what it stands for. Now, here's the thing. People don't realize this. A lot of people say, well, I'm not going to get involved in witchcraft and sorcery and all that kind of stuff. I would never get involved with that. But here's the thing. Do we put money before God? Now, I'm not talking about it in the abstract. I'm talking down in the concrete. Is money more important to us than God? Now, we can always say, well, no, it's not. But here's the thing. How much time and energy and everything else did we expend trying to make money in comparison to trying to know God? See, this is the thing. There's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. But Paul tells us, hey, listen, if we, you know, neglect our spiritual life and pursue money, we're going to pierce ourselves with many a pang. And as Jesus, when he gave the parable of the sower and the seed, he said that the seeds that fell among thorns and thistles represented the cares and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. So riches, money, material things, they can choke out our spiritual light. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, nobody takes a lighted lamp, puts it under a bed, and nobody takes a lighted lamp and puts it under a peck measure. Well, peck measure, obviously, it was for commerce. So what I'm saying is this, that from the days of Babylon, from the days of Nimrod, guess what? People have prostituted themselves in their relationship with God because of the love of money. Can you think of one sin on this planet that men will not commit for money? See, this is, money has really gotten in the way of our relationship with God. That's why he has a special judgment reserved for them, because it says in Revelation chapter 18, it says this, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations of the earth are drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give her back her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, and her pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Now listen to this. It says here, and the kings of the earth who had committed acts of immorality with her or lived sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the city, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now here's the thing. It's talking about 1 hour, 1 hour, 1 hour. This city's just going to go up in smoke. All right. And it says here, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargo anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory, every article made from every costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you. Men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning and saying, woe, woe, the great city. She who was clothed in the linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour, there's that word again, 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. Now, why would they stand at a distance? If this is going up in smoke in 1 hour, what does this suggest?
You get far away if you don't want to go up with it.
It sounds like a nuclear blast to me. And it says here, and we're crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they were crying out and weeping and mourning and saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. And for in 1 hour, there it is again, third time, she has been laid waste. Okay, rejoice over her, O heavens and saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took a stone like a giant millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeteers will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of the lamp will not be shining you any longer, and the voice of a bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were great men on the earth, and because of all the nations they were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who had been slain on the earth. Now, you know, the reason I read that whole chapter 18 of Revelation is because God is dealing with this economic whore, and it's almost reads like a legal document. It's almost like there's no loopholes here. That God is making sure that we understand that all these materialistic things and all the money and all the stuff that men have put before God all throughout the ages, this is all going to go up in smoke at the very end of the world. And it was Zechariah who made a prediction about this when he said this. And then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth. This is what the vision of Zechariah had. And this deals with this economic whore. And it says here, and I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah, or maybe it's pronounced ephah. But what that is a basket for commerce. Now look what's in that basket, because it said this. And what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. And again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. Meaning, okay, in every nation on earth, it looks the same. Now just get this picture. I don't care whether it's a Mexican peso, whether it's the American dollar, whether it's a Russian ruble, whether it's a Japanese yen. I throw it out there. What form of currency does a nation have? Its appearance is all the same in every nation, okay, that people will be seduced by if they put money before God. That's what he's talking about here. This is the appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the FF. Now, a lead cover would suggest the lead is very heavy. So, in other words, there's a woman constrained in this. Why would it be a woman? Keep in mind what I just read in Corinthians.
Very appealing and seductive.
Right. In other words, men are seduced by money. All right. And there's a lead cover over this basket, meaning it's very, 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 very difficult to escape from this, the tenacity of the love of money. It really is. It's very, very difficult. What do you think most people think of all day long?
Making money.
I think most people think of money more than they do anything else. I don't care whether it's the sex or the kids or the American Idol. I admit people think of money. Now, here's the thing. There's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. All right? Money can be a very, very good servant. But the problem is, very often money is seductive. And men will do anything for money and the love of money. Okay, now here's the thing. It says in Zechariah, and behold, the lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is the angel, this is wickedness. In other words, this woman represents wickedness, because men will do anything for money. All right? And he threw her down in the middle of the FF and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out from the wind with their in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the FF between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the FF? And he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Now, what's the land of Shinar?
Babylon.
Babylon. Now, where is Babylon today?
Iraq.
It's right smack in the middle of Iraq. I know I have an ancient picture of it up there, but this is Babylon right here. Now, keep this in mind. When this worldwide earthquake hits, now, let me just back up just for a minute. It's my contention, as unstable as this Middle East is, it appears that when this war breaks loose, this cuts loose, when the tribulation starts, there's going to be so much upheaval in the world that I really believe that when this world leader comes on the scene, this Antichrist, one of the things he's going to do to placate the Arabs and everything else is he's going to have a new economic metropolis built right down there in Babylon. Like I said, Babylon's been, the city has been unearthed and it's been reconstructed for the past 40 years. Now,
partially reconstructed.
Partially. And all I'm saying is this.
How do they know it's Babylon?
Oh, they do. It's just historic.
Is it near Baghdad?
Well, no. See, Baghdad would be further up, about 200 miles up. Okay. But so it's south of Baghdad.
It's just kind of out in the desert.
Yeah, I have a bunch of pictures, like I said. If you get a chance, just look at them. Okay.
Babylon underneath.
But here's the thing, all right? It's going to take them no time at all to convert this ancient city into, well, you would say, like the New York Stock Exchange, for example, and all the stock exchanges of the world. They're going to have, basically, their hub right down there in Babylon. Now, you can ask me how that's going to happen, and I'll just throw my hands up and say, I have no idea. You look at all the how unstable that whole area is. But there's a special judgment for this Babylon coming. All right, this is what all the prophets have foretold. And this is the economic horror, and God's going to judge her. Now, I just read here that symbolically, I read in Revelation that an angel picks up a millstone and he throws it into the sea. And Babylon is going to be lost forever. Now, here's my take on it. I talked about this worldwide earthquake and how everything's going to be shaken, everything's going to be torn apart. If you look at Babylon, you see it on the map here? Well, down here is the Persian Gulf. And I'm willing to bet this is speculative on my part, but I'm willing to bet that during this earthquake, where the whole geography and topography of the earth has changed because of the earthquake, I'm willing to bet this, that this land, it just splits. That this Persian Gulf, the sea, it comes up and it actually submerges the entire city of Babylon after it's been destroyed by nuclear destruction. So there will be never again will this city rise up in any kind of prominence. You see, this is why I've gone through such lengths to try to explain where what Isaiah is saying here is that it's the prophets foretell of a time when it's going to have an overthrow like Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's never ever going to be heard from again. But we've never seen that in history. Like I just went through and I just tried to give you a brief overview about how Babylon, even though it's been conquered in the past, it's never been completely annihilated. It has always been in existence. Even in the beginning of the turn of the 19th century, I mean, it was just a little city, a village at the time called Hilla, but they unearthed Babylon there. And for the past 40 years, the thing has been under reconstruction. Now, you know, you put all this together and I get the very distinct impression that what Isaiah is talking about here, he's talking about the near destruction of Babylon, where the Medes and the Persians went in there and they overran Babylon when Belshazzar was king. And there was a king also by the name of Nabonidus, who was, I guess, a co-regency with Belshazzar. And that's when Belshazzar was having his drunken bash, and then, of course, the hand comes out and writes on the wall, "Mini, mini, take a parson." And he said, "Hey, you know, your kingdom's been divided among the Medes and the Persians, and you've been weighing the scales, and you've been found wanting." You know, like this is what Daniel had interpreted there. So I know we've gone through a lot, we've covered a lot of ground here in this chapter 13, but we could actually spend weeks, months in it, because it deals with all these other prophecies in regards to the end of the world and what's coming. And God has a special judgment for the world's monetary system, which is going to be basically headquartered down there in Babylon at the end of the day. And it talks about all these unclean birds you know, the owl, and it talks about the ostrich, and it talks about the shaggy goat, and it talks about all these. You could also make that application as far as demons, because that's what it said here in that revelation that I read, that she becomes the home of every unclean bird. All right. Now, what it means by that, I think you could talk about, well, it's going to be concentrated with not just the love of money, but you're going to see there all kinds of witchcraft and sorcery and astrology and all kinds of occultic practices that go on. I don't care whether it's saint worship or human sacrifice. It's all going to be in this city. All right. This city is just going to be notoriously wicked. But God has a special judgment for this, because for ever since God confounded the language down there in Babylon, men have put money before them. That appears to have been where the whole concept of money and currency originated, was in Babylon. Not just the false religious systems and all the occultic things, but also the love of money originated there. I think that before Nimrod came along, most people, they just lived off the land. They did their own farming, and they provided for their own needs, and there might have been a bartering type of system where people would exchange services for one another. But then when money came into play, currency came into play, guess what? Then that really, really got in a situation where it took men's attention away from God. Because one thing, when Zechariah was talking about this ephah that's going forward, he said it's lifted up. And if it's lifted up and it's going forward, it can obstruct our view of God, right? This is what happens. The money can obstruct our view of God. If you just took one thin diamond and put it up to your eye, it could blot out the sun. And the sun is 900,000 miles wide. It's, you know, this is what money can do. It's just, it takes their attention away from God. See, anybody have anyone to add or share?
Well,